All right, we're going to go right into our teaching this evening. So just before that, one announcement as to Friday night's location. It will be at my residence, okay? So Metcalf Senior Residence this Friday evening. Psalm 95 is our text for this evening in our ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. By means of our treatment of the Psalms, Psalm 95, this is the entire Psalm. So let us read it, only 11 verses, and then verse at a time, as always. Come, let us cheer for Yahweh. Let us shout to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His face in confession. In carols, we will shout to Him. Because Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are frontiers of the earth and fatigues of mountains belong to Him, to whom belongs the sea, and He made it, and His hands formed dry land. Enter, we will worship, and let us kneel, let us genuflect before Yahweh, the One making us. Because He is our God, and we, a people of His pasturing and sheep of His hand. Today, if you should hear His voice, you may not harden your hearts as at conflict, as a day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me, they tested me. Also, they saw my preparation. 40 years I was loathing at a generation and said, they are a people roving in heart, and they haven't known my ways, to whom I was sworn in my anger, if they will enter into my settling. All right, verse 1. Come, let us cheer for Yahweh. I can't do it. I cannot go. Even if I went, I would want the Pirates to win if I went to a baseball game. I can't cheer. I cannot do it. Can't bring myself to do that. I could do that for this. I could do that for this one. You have an exhortation to do it, to cheer for Yahweh. Let us shout to, you could also translate that for, the rock of our salvation, to the One who is the stability of our saving. That's implied as one of the reasons why we can cheer for Him and shout to and for Him, because He is the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His face in confession. When confession of sin is needed, let's admit, let's acknowledge the fact that we are guilty. When it is not required, and if you've done so, you don't have to do that over and over for any one thing that you have already confessed as sin, but when that is done, as a matter of fact, don't confess it again. Know that in 1 John 1:9, not only have you been entirely forgiven in time, that is relationally forgiven when you confess your sin, but you have also been cleansed of all unrighteousness. Now, think with me just a moment about what that means. People often say maybe about something that would be a stronghold, as 2 Corinthians chapter 10 would refer to it, or a weakness of the flesh, or something of the sin that encircles us, according to Hebrews chapter 12, that because they have repeated this cycle so often of sinning and confessing such and seeking to repent, or maybe not seeking to repent, but then committing that sin again, and this becomes something of a cyclical nature, that this has made them much weaker in that area, much more vulnerable, far more susceptible to that particular area of onslaught. And 1 John 1:9 would tell us that no, that is not the case. That is not such. It is not the truth. If you continue in that, absolutely. And I don't mean continue in the cycle, but if you just decide that you are going to roll over and die, you're just going to lie down under whatever the besetting sin might be, then yes, you're going to get weaker and you're going to be defiled by such, and that pollution will be there. But not when you confess it, and not when you confess it many times, and not when you have fallen many times. Every time that you apply the truth of 1 John 1:9, God applies His side of the truth of 1 John 1:9 and radically destroys any of the defilement that has clung, that would have clung to your soul. I've given this this illustration of it before. I sometimes wonder when I speak about my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. I never get to see his countenance over these things. He's hidden, hiding out in the recording room back there. But we used to. Sometimes I have. I am not a gamer, right? I am not going to be one of these people that you see walking around IUP like this. I'm not doing that. All right. Saw some of our own number doing that today. I said, wow, you're I don't usually see kids your age walking, out walking. That's what I used to do. We'd walk all over the town I used to live in when I was a kid. Summer was a glorious summer. That was the time you'd get out there and do stuff. And I never see kids do that anymore. And I saw some of our, some of our young men out today. And I said, people don't do this anymore. And one of them said, they do now. And he had a device in his hand. And so I'm not a gamer. But when I had a child that was, yeah, right there. That's right there. Point to him. That's where you're talking. Those are the people I'm talking about right there. When I had a son that lived at home and he was a child, I played my share of video games. I'll bet you like this game, Sean. By the way, I invited Sean to go to the gym tonight, and he's just too much of a wimp to do it. So I told him, I'm going to tell everybody about that. And he said, please do that. Go ahead, Timothy. So I'm taking this opportunity to do that. But ever played Defender? I knew it. I knew it. Shay. Shay's a gamer. You broke it. Okay. There was this thing that the game is you're a spaceship, and there are other attacking spaceships coming all around you, and the better you do, the more of them that come, because they think, well, you're up to it. It's kind of like the spiritual life. The more you get through, the more you're able to handle. And you get to use this thing not indiscriminately. You don't have just unlimited use of them. But there's this thing called a smart bomb. And when too many of those things are crowding around you and you can't shoot you from every angle, you can hit this button and it will clear the screen of all enemies. Just smart bomb them, annihilate them off of the screen. Now, they'll come back, but everything on the screen is gone. That's kind of like what God does when we sin, but we confess it. If there was defilement, it is, if there was pollution, if there was weakness, if that was a weakening thing, confession is the spiritual smart bomb that wipes that all out. Or else, what does it mean? That he cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now, if that's not the kind of confession that we're talking about, though, and you don't need that kind of confession, well, let's come before his face in confession, confessing who he is, the positive confession of our declaration of the real identity of this God. In the New Testament, that takes the form of the good confession. Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. That takes the form of the confession of the abiding believer. In 1 John 4 and verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God. In carols, we will shout to him. We've been encouraged in verse 1 to shout to the rock of our salvation. One of the ways that we do that is in song. So let's crank up some volume to this psalm. We good? There's a reason given in verse 3, because Yahweh is a great God. Yeah, he's the only one, but he's a great one. And a great king above all gods. I don't know if this poses, if you've ever read this before, this poses any problem to you. That it sounds like they're giving some veracity to the existence of other gods. Like, Yahweh is the greatest of them, but we know that it's saying that there aren't any other gods, that he's the only God. But then why does it talk like this? Why does it use this language that he is above all those gods? Well, Paul talks about with us that in 1 Corinthians that there are gods many. There may be many gods. And I believe in the LMT we even put that in quotes because he's not talking about real gods. There may be many gods in the world and many lords in the world. But to us there is one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ. The Lord God is Father and Son. The idea, though, here is that those gods, and the Psalms will tell us, and that the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And then Paul will echo that in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about things sacrificed to idols, that we know that there's only one God and that an idol is nothing in the world. But the things that the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And so the gods out there that pass for such, the gods in quotes that pass for such out there, they are really demons. That is, the concept of that God is a fiction. That God does not exist. But there are demons behind those gods. And there are demons that are promoting the worship of these gods. And many times, the pagan cultures, and the only culture that is not such, is that of the nation that is the body of the Christ. But the cultures that are out there, many times they call demons gods, even recognizing that this is what they are. We're calling these, let's not call them supernatural, let's call them preternatural. That these, you understand that there is the natural world, that's what we see. Then there's the supernatural world, and that's God. He is the one that is above all created nature or natures. But in between that, there is not this world of men, but infinitely lower than God. Infinitely, because he is infinite. And that's the spiritual realities that we don't see and often don't bank on. And that's the preternatural. You're talking about angels and demons now. I have most of my Greek works, most of the Greek tools that I would use, are from a Christian origin. That is, they're particularly dealing with New Testament Greek. And the word for demon is translated in these, or defined in these works, as a demon. I have a couple of Greek works that deal with ancient Greek of the same period and before and after, but they are not Christian based. And if you would look up the word for God in them, they're going to give you the word that the New Testament translates as demon, because that's the gods, that's the word that the unsaved Greek world used for deities. Now, it would use the word theos, the word for God, that gets translated all the time in the New Testament as God, but it's almost like they would use the word in secular Greek culture. They would use the word demon just like they use the word God, because to them, preternatural beings and the supernatural being are the same. That is, in their mind, there is no truly supernatural being, the way that I've described it, one true living God above all others. But in their mind, in the Greco-Roman system, there's the pantheon of gods, and I think that without knowing it, they're arriving at some truth that they're not aware of what they're doing or what they're saying. But when they assign these names, some of them are in the Bible, like Zeus. That name is in the Bible, in the book of Acts. What's the other? Hermes is found in the Bible. They thought that they mistook the men of something with a T. Where was he then? In one place where they went, Paul was mistaken for this Greek pseudo god, because this god was supposedly a messenger god, and Paul was the chief speaker between he and Barnabas. So they said that Barnabas was Zeus and Paul was Hermes. And so you do see some of these names in there. But when they refer to them, the main word that they're going to use is this daimonion. We get it as a transliteration, even as demon. So it's almost like if you spoke, almost. I want to not use language of equivocation like that. It is such that they would use the words demon and God, or daimonion, or daimon and theos, the way we might use the word God and deity, that we're talking about the same. Talking about, it's just synonymous. One word means the other. Well, to they who worship these creatures, but preternatural creatures, as gods, that's what our verse is talking about. God is a great God, and he is a great king over all of these things that are so-called gods, that as to their concept are absolutely nothing. But as to the unseen personalities that are behind those concepts, they are demons, in whose hand are frontiers of the earth, places that have not even been explored yet, is the sense of the Hebrew word here. And fatigues of mountains belong to him. That is, the mountains, to climb a mountain. Mountain climbing is fatiguing, all right? I've done my share of it. And I'm speaking metaphorically, of course, but we can speak metaphorically like that because we know what the literal is like. Climbing mountains is fatiguing. The higher that they are, the more exhausting that it is. The heights of the mountains that to humans are even considered inaccessible. The highest mountain in the world, Everest, is not absolutely inaccessible. But to most of us, it would be. Few people have done it. Those are the fatigues of mountains. They belong to him. Verse 5, to whom belongs the sea? He owns the oceans. And he made it. He is the creator of all. And his hands formed the dry land. So whatever you want to talk about in the natural creation, these are not gods that have anything to do with this. This is God. This is the God in verse 3 whose name is Yahweh, in whose hand are frontiers of the earth, fatigues of mountains, the sea, the dry land, all of it. Verse 6, enter. We will worship and let us kneel. This is the song that we sing in more common language from conventional translations. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker. For he is our God and we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Well, in my what I hope to be a more accurate translation here, it's enter. That is, enter the congregation. Enter the assembly. Enter the people of God. Come to the church, the congregation. Enter. We will worship. That's why we've come. And let us kneel. Let us genuflect before Yahweh, the one making us. Genuflect is a fancy word for the word kneel. We've already got the simple word for kneel. We need another. You say, what's the matter with bow down? There's a more common Hebrew word that we translate bow down. This one is not so common. It's common as a form of it being the word bless. When you bless God, it comes from this word. Because the idea is there's the association of I'm blessing God when I'm taking the place of humility before him. I am kneeling before him. Because he is our God, verse 7, and we a people of his pasturing and sheep of his hand. Sheep of his hand. One hand, not hands, but hand. What hand would that be? That would be the right hand to be sure, though it is not mentioned. We are the people that the hand of his love, the hand of his approval, the hand of his honor, the hand of his benevolence has received to himself. You must humor me. I am spending hours in the revelation of Jesus Christ these days. When John saw the vision that he saw in chapter 1, a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now think about that. Can you imagine if a vision, it is not actually the Lord, has him fall down like a dead man? What's really seeing the real Lord Jesus Christ going to be like? But as he is in this paralyzed state, it was the right hand. It specifies the right. He put his right hand on me. What happened to those seven stars that were in his right hand? Well, they're the messengers that he approves of as well. He approves of his messengers, and he is devoted to his messengers, and he loves his messengers, and he is honoring his messengers, and his grace has elevated his messengers. They are the precious, peculiar possession in his right hand. But so is John. And so when he revives him from his stupor of terror, he puts his right hand on him and raises him up. We are the sheep of His hand, the people of His pasturing. That is, we're the people that He acts as shepherd to. The Lord Jesus Christ does not shepherd all of the people of the earth. He's king over all of the people of the earth, but He doesn't function as a shepherd to them. Let's use the language, but use it. Let's incorporate it, utilize it a different way. If I could use the words of Abraham in what the Lord Jesus Christ related as to what Abraham said to the rich man who was in the torments and torture of Hades. Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. Yes, between us, the people of His pasturing, and those who are not, there is a great gulf fixed. We're not the same. They're not like us. We're not like them. In some respects, we are like them. We are human. All right, but the right hand of God has made such a distinction, such a difference between them and us, you can say it's infinite too. Because it's going to mean everlasting punishment in the one case, or let's stick with our figure. Everlasting punishment in the one case, but everlasting life in the other. In that both are everlasting, you're going in everlasting in two different directions. There's an infinite gulf fixed. We are associated, they're finite, and they're associated with one who is finite. We're associated with someone who is infinite. The fact that we're associated with one who is infinite means there's an infinite difference between the lost and those who are saved. And I don't know why, then, with this thought coming to an end right there, I don't know why they didn't put the rest of this verse 7 in verse 8. But here it goes. Today, if you should hear His voice, you may not harden your hearts as at conflict, as a day of trial in the wilderness. Do me a favor if you have, do me a grace. If you have a pen and you've got this, do you need one of those? She can give you one too. If you can have a little pen with you and you've got our translation here, take that T of verse 8 for trial, and capitalize that if you would. Trial, capitalized. You may not harden your hearts as at conflict, as a day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tried me. They tested me. Also, they saw my preparation. 40 years I was loathing at a generation. That is strong language for the God that we are used to seeing speak in very different terms. 40 years I was loathing at a generation and said, they are a people roving in heart, and they haven't known my ways, to whom I was sworn in my anger, if they will enter into my settling. All right, now let's take that. Let's go through that rather quickly. But most believers today, I actually hope this is not the case with you, but I think it is. I think you're much more familiar with the New Testament than you are the Old. And I think these words are familiar to you because of their quotation from 7b to the end of the psalm, because of their inclusion in the book of Hebrews. But here's where Hebrews gets it. Now, today, if you should hear His voice, not like you, it's supposed to, but if you should, like if it happens to you that you hear His voice today. I'm not saying that I'm a prophet in any sense, but I'm communicating this stuff to you accurately. I've translated it accurately. I know that I have. You count that arrogant, I count it confident. I know I've translated this accurately for you, and I know I'm teaching this to you accurately. In that sense, you're kind of getting a middleman here mediating these words, certainly not infallibly, but you're hearing it in the translation. You're reading it. That's the Word of God as best, as accurately as I can render that to you in English, the language that it wasn't written in. And then we're talking about it. Then I'm teaching you about it. So today, if you should hear his voice, that's happened. It's already happened. It's continuing to happen. It's today, and you are hearing his voice, aren't you? We're talking about his voice. If you should hear his voice today, listen, you may not harden your hearts. Two words use this one, harden. Two words get translated harden. One is this one, and when it talks about hearts, hardening of the heart or hardening of the spirit in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew. This is one of them, and we're translating it harden. The other one is that one I told you about some time ago, chazak. Remember that? Even if you don't, you remember it because same way I remembered it, right? I likened it to Zach, Moro. And since it's stuck in your mind, too, so it must be a good mnemonic. I see some of you nodding. So, chazak is to toughen. Both of those get translated in conventional translations as harden and connected with the heart. So, let's say this. Don't make, when you hear the Word of God, don't brace yourself. Don't get hard. Don't get like, no, that's not going to allow that to penetrate me. Soften your heart. Can we speak in terms of the figure called Laitotes, which means, hey, not only don't harden your heart in the negative means, soften your heart. Allow the Word of God to penetrate. And don't toughen your heart. Don't say, boy, I don't like that. I don't like that particular word. And don't, you know, when you brace yourself for something, now brace yourself. When you brace yourself for something, really, if you think about it, what you do is you tense up and you try to take a stance in which you're not going to get knocked over. You're bracing yourself. You get a more solid stance. You probably put more space between your legs, and you, without even knowing what you're doing, without even thinking about it, you just know how to do this from living in a body for as long as you've been alive. You know the kind of stance that you're supposed to take that will make you more stable, and generally, you tense up muscles. Your body gets harder. If I went to, we'll use Sean because he's wimping out going to the gym tonight. He could really use it. If I went up to him right now, he's just relaxed. Some of you guys, you think I'm terrible to this man, don't you? You should listen to archival tapes. I'm merciless to him. I'm so much easier on him now. And he loves it, and that's the reason I do it. I just do whatever you want me to do. And so he wants this kind of stuff. All right. If I went back to him right now, he's relaxed. And I felt his arm, I felt his muscle. It's going to be soft. And it's not because he won't go to the gym. Everybody's is going to be that way. All right? The most in shape among us, it's going to be soft. It's not made of iron. But if I kind of charged him, if I went over there and he saw me coming, and he braces himself, and I could feel his arm, it's harder than it was if I just went up behind him and squeezed his arm like that. Don't toughen, that is, don't harden, don't get hard because you're bracing yourself against the coming of the Word of God. Like, I'm not going to accept that. Today, if you hear his voice, let it in. Receive what he's saying. And don't do that like they did as at conflict. Note that conflict is capitalized. This is how I'm translating, and trial, why I've had you capitalize trial as well. My mistake that I didn't capitalize trial. These are place names. In conventional translations, you're used to reading them as Massa and Meribah. But the reason those places have those names, the Israelites gave them those names because that's where there was conflict between the Israelites and God. And that's where they put God to trial. That is, they tested God. And so those places came to be called conflict and trial. So he hearkens back to this and he says, you may not harden your hearts as at conflict, as a day of Meribah, as a day of trial in the wilderness. So that throws us mentally back into the Exodus generation, right? When they're wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, and that 40 years period is even going to be mentioned here. When your fathers tried me, they tested me. Also, they saw my preparation. Before they tried me, before they tested me, they saw the preparations that I had made. They saw not just preparations, that is, we've defined the preparations of God in the past, as standard works, policies of the Lord. This is what he does. This is the way he acts all the time. And then we've described and translated his miracles as the extraordinaries, the extraordinary things that he does. So we've got preparations, that's standard operating procedure. Then we've got extraordinaries. That's the miraculous when the standard operating procedures are put into abeyance and God does something. Usually they work in tandem, though. Usually it's like it's standard. His people get mercy. All right. Okay. Now, when they get a certain kind of mercy in miracle, mercy's still there. The preparation is still operative. But now there's this additional thing, his extraordinary. They saw my preparation. They saw what I did. They saw I kept these people alive in a wilderness. I kept them alive in a desert that kills people. Nobody wants to live there. That's deadly. I kept these people alive. That was my preparations. And then they don't have water, and they start getting irritable. Then they start getting angry. Then they start accepting the suggested insults against God, and then it becomes just the way they think. And as a nation, I mean, you've got about 2 or 2.5 million people in a desert, all complaining against God. The place where this happens after God comes through with his extraordinaries, place names become conflict and trial, or Massa and Meribah. Actually, the New Testament, I'm going to show you something too. The New Testament is going to do the same thing that I did here. It's going to translate it. It's going to translate conflict and trial, not with place names. The New Testament is going to translate those rather than transliterate them and make them place names. The Greek words I will translate differently, but you'll see them. Because we haven't have to go to Hebrews 3 and 4 in a moment to deal with this. When your fathers tried me, they tested me. They also saw my preparation. 40 years I was loathing at a generation. It was like, This whole generation, when we say things like, everybody is against me, or nobody thinks like that. And it's not, you know, it's not absolutely everybody, and it's not a literal nobody. The Lord's here talking about virtually. I know it's not absolutely every one of them, but hey, virtually all of them. If you were Israelite and you were in the Exodus time and you're in the wilderness generation, you're probably a bellyache and complainer that blasphemes God rather regularly. And he said, for 40 years, I loathed this generation. Now, let's let's kill an assumption, okay? This does not teach that a biblical generation is 40 years. All right, let's say a biblical generation lasts 100 years. That would be more biblical, right? I mean, you got guys in the Old Testament living for around that long at the time of the Exodus. Though in Psalm 90 that we were in five Psalms ago, Moses will bemoan how young they are dying. We're dying so young. We're dying at 70, or by reason of strength, 80. That's so young. To Moses and Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, that's terribly young. Right, so for them. So let's say a generation is 100 years. He's saying for 40 years of that 100-year generation, for 40 years of it, I loathe that generation. I loathe this generation for 40 years. Not that a generation is 40 years. And I'm not saying that a generation is 100 years either. A generation is not anything that you can define sharply like that. A generation is that tier of all those living at contemporary at that level of procreation. You know, you got your grandparents' generation, you've got your generation, you've got, maybe if you're old enough, you're the old enough generation, you've got your kids' generation. And usually the word generation is not used literally in the scripture. When we were in the Olivet Discourse, we were looking at that and gave you many examples of that. But here you are talking about a tier of human reproduction, like, you know, the Generation X, Generation Y, millennials, baby boomers, that kind of thing. That's the idea of a generation. It's not saying that a generation lasts 40 years. Do you know all of the eschatological craziness that has been foisted upon the evangelical church by people saying that a generation is 40 years old? It's exactly 40 years. God counts as 40. It's 40 years within that generation. I was loathing at a generation that said, there are people roving in heart. That is, they're wandering in the way that they think. They don't stay right on point in the doctrine of concentration. They go to the left or to the right. Don't move to the left or to the right. How many times do you hear that in the scripture? All right, the idea is stay right on track. Stay right where you're supposed to go. If you go to the left or the right, that's roving. Now, note this too. They didn't necessarily rove in the geographical will of God. They were stuck. So you're not talking about a spatial, locative kind of thing. They rove. God wants them here, but they want to be over there. It's not that kind of roving, because it's roving in heart. So where God wants my heart to be, they rove in heart. That is, they take their heart somewhere else. They set their heart on something else. They're always roving in heart. You're going to see that the New Testament calls this deception. There are people roving in heart, and they haven't known my ways. You get the idea, like, you haven't stayed put long enough where I want you in your heart. Your heart wasn't just stationary right there where I want it. Long enough to actually hear me. Long enough to find out what I'm really like. Long enough to know my ways. Long enough to make it that I start to become a little predictable. Like, that person just, my friend over here, my friend just sinned for the umpteenth hundredth time. You know what? I've learned God's ways. I bet they're going to get more mercy than they would have if they didn't. I'm going to bet that God is just going to mercify them, to coin a word. Because you get to know God's ways. You start to see, you know what? He's going to show them mercy. That's what Jonah did, and he didn't like it. Jonah said, Okay, I'm going to go deliver what in English is an 8-word message. I think it's 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yes, 8 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And he has stopped. You see the worst of Jonah in Jonah. In the book that's called by his name, it's the worst of Jonah. But all before that time, he was a prophet. And the Old Testament talks about him being a prophet and then speaks about his prophecies outside of the book of Jonah in the historical books. And he sat in heart, focused on Yahweh. Let's say something good about Jonah. You know, he got what God was like. He knew this is God's, this is his ways. This is just the way he is. I'll bet they show next just a little bit of remorse. I'll bet you if they repent, he's going to forgive the whole lot of them. I'll bet he even makes them repent. I know God's ways. He's sending this message. He's going to see to it that these people get saved. I've got the way he operates. I know what he's like. He's probably going to do this. And he did. He did exactly what Jonah said. And Jonah indicated that he thought that was going to happen. He said, wasn't this my word? When I was in my own country, I said, God's going to be merciful to them. But this generation doesn't know what God's like because their heart hasn't just been poised under the yoke for long enough to get to know the real character of God, his nature. To whom I was sworn in my anger, if they will enter into my settling. And basically saying, and I put this dot, dot, dot there because I don't know what that kind of punctuation is. It's probably a name for it. But I was sworn, to whom I was sworn in my anger, if they will enter my settling. Settling, I don't know where we were in this. Was it Friday night in Job? Has to be. It's Old Testament. Probably it's past Friday night. We talked about settling. And it's the idea of, yeah, it's rest. When you're not settled, you're always on the move. Okay, you're if it's emotional, not settling, you're anxious. There are movements of the soul and of the heart. There's like I can't relax. I'm agitated. Well, if we get settled, I'm still thinking. There's still mental and emotional and spiritual activity, but I'm at rest. So this word is going to be in the New Testament translated as rest. And with all of these allusions to the New Testament, I invite you now to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to go through this very fast, but that's actually a plus in the book of Hebrews, because it's all so interconnected. You want to kind of digest a big thought in Hebrews all at once. It helps you to do it. We can certainly minutely zero in on this or that verse in the book of Hebrews, as we've done when we taught it before, but it's very it's desirable that we kind of get a big picture of it because it's also interrelated. So we'll do this rather quickly. In its treatment of our verses, Psalm 95, 7b through 11, let's start at 3:1. From which, you see, from what? Try to find a verse that doesn't start with some word of connection in Hebrew. It's Hebrews. It's so connected. You've got to start somewhere if you're going to break in and teach anything. But if you find a place that isn't connected to something. From which, holy brethren, associates of a heavenly calling. That is, we have been called to be associates of Christ. You'll see that's the term out of, you could say, Jesus. And Hebrews uses the word Jesus a great deal. More than other places, it uses the word name Jesus. You could say the Son of God. You could say the Lord. You could say the Lord Jesus. You could say the Lord Jesus Christ. You could say Christ Jesus. You could say Christ Jesus the Lord. But it's going to say Christ, not here, but later on in this passage. Because we are associates of Christ, the Christ, that is the Messiah. That is, we've been called, our heavenly calling is to be overcomers that will rule with the, and that's why the ruling word is used for him, the Christ or the Messiah. So associates of a heavenly calling, called to be co-regents with the Lord Jesus Christ upon the condition of overcoming. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. I just love that name. Let me say it again. Jesus Christ. Being faithful to the one having appointed him, as also Moses in his whole house. That is, the Lord was faithful to the Father, God the Father, as was Moses in the whole house of God. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory compared to Moses, accordingly as the one having constructed it is having as much more honor than the house. In other words, two men here, Moses, the mediator of an old covenant, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new. The mediator of the new covenant is worthy of so much more honor because he's not just somebody who's in the house like Moses is. Moses is one of the people of the house of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the builder of the house. Now, watch this as a proof of his deity. For every house is being constructed by someone, but he having constructed all things is God. Well, in verse 3 you said the Lord Jesus Christ constructed the house. In verse 4 you're saying that God constructed the house. Yes, he is worthy of more honor than Moses to the degree that Moses is a creature and the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator. The Lord Jesus Christ is God. So infinitely much more glory. Verse 5, and Moses indeed was faithful in his whole house as a household servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken, but Christ, as Son over his house, whose house we are. So we are the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. If indeed we should hold fast the confidence and boast of the expectation firm until completion. This is what Hebrews is all about. I don't forget anything you've ever read about it. The whole concept of the book of Hebrews is the word better. That's so commonly said, that's not the point. This is the whole point. Don't stop believing the gospel of the deity, incarnation, messiahship, and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're going to be realizing this, how am I going to do this quickly? If you're going to be realizing the heavenly calling, that is, if what you've been called to be an associate of the King of Kings, to be one of the kings that he's king over. That doesn't happen when you renege on your faith, and that doesn't mean by being bad. That means when you stop believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, risen from the dead. We could go through Hebrews, if you get archival tapes, in our series in Hebrews, I tell you exactly when they happened, probably like 2002, if you want to get them. You know, this is the theme that's being touched upon all throughout Hebrews. This is the exhortation. At the end, he'll say, bear with the exhortation, because I've written to you in a few words. I read the whole book of Hebrews the other day. Who was I telling that to? And it took me 46 minutes to read through Hebrews. A 46-minute message is considered, like I read it at a regular pace, 46 minutes message is considered a brief word. That's really short. Bear with this, the word of exhortation, because I have written to you briefly. He says, okay, what is the word of exhortation? Don't stop believing the gospel. All right, so you can't stop believing the gospel and then be one of these overcomers. So just as the Holy Spirit is saying, 3:7, and here's our verse. Here's our passage. Today, if you should hear his voice, you may not harden your hearts, as in the revolt. Do you see how he does not transliterate Massa? He calls it the revolt. What I'm translating in Hebrew as conflict. According to the day of testing. He doesn't transliterate it as Meribah. He calls it testing, what I'm translating trial. In the wilderness, in which your fathers tested me, they proved me and saw my works 40 years. So I was furious with that generation. Do you see how the punctuation here puts the 40 years with how long they saw his works rather than with how long he loathed that generation? Or in this New Testament, so I was furious with that generation and said, they are always being deceived. That's why I say roving is deception in the heart. So they didn't recognize my ways. As I swore in my wrath, if they will enter into my rest. Now watch this. See to it, brethren, lest there will be in any one of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Do you see? There's the theme again of Hebrews. That you stop believing in the living God, the God that was dead but is alive. The God that lived and died and lives again. In the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But be exhorting, verse 13, each other each day while it is being called today. Where does he get that today from? He gets it from 7b. Today, if you should hear his voice. While it is being called today, so that none of you should be hardened again. There's our hardened word. By the deceit of sin. How do you get hardened? How does your heart get hardened? How does it happen? It's not because you did this thing so often, I'm such a failure. That's not how you just confess your sin. God, through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, smart bombs all of the effects. Sin deceives you. How does it deceive you if you get hardened so that you don't listen to the Word of God? It deceives you by saying, you're never going to be able to beat this, so you might as well just give up. And then when the Word of God comes to you, a word where, man, I ought to accept that as encouragement. I ought to take that as comfort. I ought to take that as something that strengthens me. I'd take that like, wow, I can do that. Because I can't do that. Because God can do that. Sin has this discouraging element about it that it says, forget it. That doesn't apply to you. You can't do that. And you get deceived because everything about our fantastic God, a great God, great King above all gods, demons would have you dig your hole deeper. God would say, you and I can do this together. You give me volition, I'll give you power. Well, our God's much greater than those gods, but sin deceives us to think that those gods are, practically speaking, in other words, those who are acting in for our demise, like they're greater than what God can do in our lives. What they're doing in my life is, I can't stand against it. It's insurmountable. And then there's what God wants to do in my life. Sin deceives me to think that first of those two propositions is true. Like, I don't have any hope. Watch this. For we have become associates of the Christ. That is, we're slated to be overcomers with the ruler, if indeed we should hold fast the beginning of the essence, firm into completion. If I hold this, this grip thing that we talked about with Job, right? I'm going to grip this. I hold this firmly. until the end. And what am I holding firmly? I'm not holding firmly all these little particulars. I'm not holding secondary or tertiary issues. We're talking about holding firm the essence. What is the essence of Christianity? Jesus Christ is God, the Son, who became a man, who died, who rose from the dead. That's the essence. If I grip onto that essence, I will be an associate of the Christ, not just a believer, not just a saved person. In the saying, verse 15, today, if you should hear his voice, you may not harden your hearts, as in the revolt. For who, having heard, revolted? If not all those having exited out of Egypt through Moses. Okay, so we've identified the people he's talking about who revolted. Now that's key for his point here as he goes on. But with whom was he furious 40 years? Wasn't it with those having sinned whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? You say, yes, he sinned. You know what? I was thinking about this on the way in. I'm surprised I remembered it. I'd like to think it's the Holy Spirit who's doing this with me. But sin doesn't define you. Because of benevolence, because of devotion, our sin does not define us. So what is their sin? What was the sin that they sinned? Well, you want to say, because we're talking about Massa and Meribah, you want to say it's bitterness. You want to say it's complaining. You want to say it's charging God with not being very good of a provider. Because that's the sin that you're seeing there. But that's not the sin that he's talking about. He's talking about this one thing that's going all throughout Hebrews here. But to whom did he swear that they wouldn't enter into his rest, if not those having disobeyed? And we see that they weren't able to enter because of what? Because we've already seen their sin and their disobedience. What is that sin and that disobedience that Hebrews is aiming at? We see that they weren't able to enter through unbelief. Unbelief. No big chapter 4 break, and then it says, therefore, we should fear, lest the promise being left to enter into his rest, any one of you should seem to have been lacking. Like, hey, this could happen to me. So I'm going to take this seriously, that this does not happen to me. For we all are also having a good message announced to us. Do you see it? Do you see it? We've got a good message announced to us. What is it? Jesus Christ is God, who became a man, who died and rose again from the dead. He's the Messiah. That's the good message that was announced to us, just as those also. But the word of the hearing didn't profit those, not having been united with belief in those having heard. For we are entering into the rest. Who enters into the rest? Those having believed. If we believe, we enter into the rest. Just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, if they will enter into my rest. Although the works took place from the foundation of the world. Like he talks about it as my rest. Do you see it? That's why. What's this have to do with any of the works being completed before the foundation of the world? Well, because he's talking about they're not going to enter into my rest. My rest. What was God's rest? He stopped working. All right, we're needing to enter into his rest. Verse 4. For it has been said somewhere about the seventh day, thus, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So that's his rest. And in this again, if they will enter into my rest. Since, therefore, it is left for some to enter into it. How do we know that? Because of Psalm 95. He's quoting Psalm 95 says there's this promise out there. And it's kind of tenuous. Are you going to believe or not? It's left for some to enter into it. And those previously having a good message announced to them didn't enter through disobedience, the disobedience of unbelief. He is again designating a certain day, today, saying in David. In David, did you notice our psalm has no inscription? It doesn't say that it was written by David. The psalmist says that it was written by David. He says in David, after such a time, just as it has been said today, if you should hear his voice, you may not harden your hearts. For if Joshua rested them, he wouldn't have been speaking after these things about another day. What's the point of that? He's saying, if you think that because Psalm 95 is talking about that generation that was in the Exodus, that the rest he's talking about is going to be the promised land, Psalm 95 is written long after they entered into the promised land. So if Joshua in the conquest gave them rest, why is David, hundreds of years later, talking about the potentiality, talking about the possibility of you entering into God's rest? It's not the going into Canaan. So, verse 9, a Sabbath, that is a seventh. Shabbat is just the word seven. The word Sabbath is just a seven. There's a seven-day rest. There's a seventh-day rest. The day that God rested on from his works. For the people of God, verse 10, for the one having entered into his rest, also himself rested from his works as God from his own. That defines the rest. I'm not anxious. That is, my soul is settled. I can say I'm not, like we're talking generically, but I can actually say this about myself. All right. I have no anxiety. Right after I've sinned, fresh from it, I mean, right on the heels of it. If you interview me, all right, if you interview, you can catch me, if you caught me sinning, and you said, wait now. Don't you worry a little, just a little bit about your salvation? No, not at all. All right, our rest is, my acceptance with God has nothing to do with my works. God being devoted to me has zero to do with my works, good or bad. I don't earn it by good works. I don't lose it by bad works. I don't maintain it by good works. I can't forfeit it by sin. So I'm totally at rest as to this issue of, and let's extend it. Let's extend it to everything that it's valid toward. All right? I'm totally at rest as to my acceptance with God. God absolutely embraces me at my worst. I am totally at ease, not fearing anything about the devotion of God being relinquished, being taken away. Because that's what the rest is about. He is devoted to us. He has accepted us. He embraces us. He loves us. He has saved us. Not on the basis of our performance, but on the basis of himself and what he has accomplished in, can we call it this? Can we talk about the New Testament Sabbath? The New Testament Sabbath happened when the work for salvation was finished. And I know it's popular to say that tetelestai, it is finished, means that it was finished right then. But without resurrection and ascension, you are not saved. All right? When the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven on the day that he rose from the dead, within a three-day period, it's all done. All of it's done within a three-day period. Not even before that. All right, but in 3 days, God does everything to secure our salvation and our forever unconditional devotion. This unconditional love thing. You hear about this. I'll spare you the song thing. I know I've talked about it before. Nobody used to talk like that. When I first got saved, 39 years ago maybe, when I first got saved, I always heard about unconditional love. I always heard about it, but never anywhere except in church. Never anywhere except in a Christian context. The world picked up on it, and now they talk like that. Unconditional love is the way we talk about agape. This unconditional love that he has. We are secure in this because on a Sunday morning in AD, I don't know, 30, 33, 37, I don't know. But on a spring morning on a Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead and then ascended to the Father and came back. And he would ascend and come back and whatever. But he's ascended to the Father, there to appear in heaven for us. It is absolutely done. And everything about our salvation is now absolutely safe with the Lord Jesus Christ. Look now, verse 11, 4:11, and we're just about done here. Therefore, we should be diligent to enter into that rest. How are you diligent to enter into that rest? You refuse anything that comes into your mind that says God doesn't want you. Nobody can see you doing it, right? And I'm afraid what'll happen to my glasses. But if you get this, a thought comes into your mind, you know what? God thinks he'd be better off without you. God doesn't really want you. And you go, argh! And just argh! Throw this thing out of your mind. We should be diligent. That is, we should be mentally disciplined to say, I refuse any non-grace thoughts that come into my head. In other words, he's saying, we should be diligent to have the helmet of salvation on. We should have benevolence, soteriology, firmly set on our heads, protecting our minds from anything that would be against this kind of salvation. We should be diligent to enter into that rest so that none should fall in the same example of disobedience. Disobedience to the belief that you once had. They had good news preached to them. They evidently believed it. They left Egypt. They stopped believing that. They didn't enter into God's rest. We've had good news preached to us. It's the gospel. We've evidently believed it. I know you all have. Let's not stop believing that and then start being mentally messed up because we don't enter into that rest. We don't live in the place where that rest is. And then it talks about the word of God being sharper, living and operative and sharper above every double-edged, double-mouthed sword and penetrating as far as a division both of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and skilled in judging reasonings and mindsets of hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ here is the word of God. He's the him that we're talking about. He's skilled to decipher exactly what we're thinking. And so he knows us better than anybody else. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And he's undyingly committed. You could say he was dyingly committed. Now he's undyingly committed. He is absolutely committed to us for time and eternity. All right. That's the gist of what Psalm 95 is used for in the book of Hebrews. Understand this one thing, and then I'm closing. I'm even closing my Bible here. When it says today, if you should hear his voice, you may not harden your hearts. You know what? That's not limited to this idea of the rest that is ours. Don't harden your heart to anything that God's talking about. But then as it begins to speak about a particular, it goes into a specific. It goes into this very idea. And Hebrews unfolds it. It has unfolded it for us. You can almost fold, if you want to do this, you can almost fold the bottom of this page back over onto the top, because what better reason do I have to cheer for y'all wet, to shout to the rock of our salvation, to come before him in confession, that is the confession that we hold fast, firm until the end, that we might be associates with the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reason why we will shout to Him in carols. Because this rest has been forever made available to us by sheer benevolence, unadulterated grace, pure divine kindness. The one having ears to be hearing, don't let that one harden their heart, like at conflict, like in the trial in the wilderness. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.